Or in the New Testament, in Paul's first letter to Timothy, the third chapter, we read from verse 1 and we read the whole of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1. This saying is sure. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, that is presbyter, overseer, or elder, the terms are interchangeable. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop or elder, he desires a noble task. But it is a task with standards. Now a bishop or elder must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher, no drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, no lover of money. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, or he may fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be serious, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then, if they prove themselves blameless, let them serve as deacons. The woman likewise, whether this refers to the wives of the elders and deacons or whether it refers to deaconesses, as we would call them within the church, is a very open question. The woman likewise must be serious, no slanderers, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, and let them manage their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you, Timothy, so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Which household is the church of the living God? Which church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion. God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among all the nations, believed on in the world unto salvation, and taken up into glory, where he sits now on the right hand of the Father. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. We are concerned basically this morning with the last section, or part of the last section, of the chapter we read earlier in the service, 1 Timothy chapter 3, from verse 14 onwards, but I don't think we'll manage to cover all these last verses in one service. In the New Testament epistles, particularly these pastoral epistles, it is made quite plain that Christian life is both comprehensive and practical. It is not exclusive in the sense that Christian life excludes certain activities and attitudes which are not acceptable to God, although that is true. Christian life is inclusive in the sense that it is comprehensive and it is destined to bring every thought, not merely action, but the thought which motivates the action, to bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. This is what Christianity is all about. It is not an extra. Christian life is not an extra, like some kind of hobby to which we can give some time and energy, especially on a Sunday. It is total, and I'm deliberately using extravagant words. Christian life is total. And if a man professes faith in Jesus Christ, then the unbelieving world has the right to expect to see in that man nothing other and nothing less than the life of Jesus Christ. And this is not an impossible standard, since the gospel makes plain that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified and risen, lives in our hearts by the Holy Spirit if we are Christians. And therefore, if the very life of Jesus Christ is planted within us, then that life should manifest itself through every aspect of our personality, our character, and our activity. And I emphasize again that if we profess faith in Jesus Christ, then the unbelieving world round about us has the right to expect to see in us the manifestation of the life of Jesus Christ. And this is particularly true with regard to those who take an active part in the work of the church. And this is the burden of Paul's word to Timothy concerning the elders and the deacons and the women workers of the congregation of Christ's church in Ephesus. The hallmark of Christian grace and Christian truth should be stamped upon the whole of our life and activity, our home life. There's the rub. Our home life, that's where we start being Christ-like. Or in our halls of residence, or in our lodgings, or wherever it happens to be, if we have in fact somewhere to stay. Our Christianity and the hallmark of its authenticity should be stamped upon our home life, upon our workaday life, whatever that work happens to be, and whatever kind of people we happen to be working with, whatever kind of bosses we have, whatever kind of people we have working under us. The whole of our workaday life has to bear the authentic stamp of the grace of God as it is seen in Jesus Christ. And this is a very, very high standard. And the same standard is required in all our church life. It has to be Christ-like. There are standards of outward behavior, and there are standards of inward character which are required from all who name the name of Jesus Christ. And according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 6 and 7, he must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, this person who's taking part in Christian activity, he must be well thought of by outsiders, or he may fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. These two verses signify that dishonesty and duplicity and inconsistency in life and in inward heart and thought in Christian life are full of serious consequences at the hands of the devil. Nobody quite knows, at least the commentators that I have read, no one seems to know exactly what these verses 6 and 7 mean when they speak of the condemnation of the devil and the reproach and the snare of the devil. But you can be quite sure of the word devil. And when we fail to do right by God, by His Son, by His gospel, by His church, and by His people, we put ourselves into a situation in which we might find falling upon us these very, very serious consequences at the hands of the devil. Throughout this epistle, 1 Timothy, the emphasis in Christian service is therefore on the whole of life and not just on the spiritual sections of it. Now think about this for a moment, because it is very practical. The life that we live, put it this way, the life that we have lived in this past week, we who call ourselves Christians, the life that we have lived will have a tremendous effect upon the worship that we offer today. And in like manner, the worship that we offer today will have a very significant determinative effect upon the life that we shall live in this coming week. You see, the whole of life is bound together. And when we come to church and on any given occasion, we find ourselves saying, well, I got nothing, or I am getting nothing out of this service. This could reflect on the preacher. It could reflect on the congregation. But it could very significantly reflect our own spiritual condition. Therefore, let a man examine himself, so that in all his dealings with that which belongs to God, he might be true. The gospel has to do with the whole of man, making man and woman, Christian man and woman, like Jesus, delighting in the Father's will. But we must not make this too individual. Personal, yes, but not too individual. Because the emphasis, you see, in these pastoral epistles is on the life of the church. Not so much the life of the individual believer, but the life and the testimony of the church. And it is assumed that Christian believers will belong to the church. Of course, they are that by definition. If you are a Christian, you are part of Christ's church, which is his body. It cannot be otherwise. And it is because we are part of Christ's church that it is incumbent upon us to identify ourselves with and commit ourselves to some specific and recognizable company of believers. Not simply that we might be part of its work and worship, but that we might come under its discipline, its necessary discipline. And since by definition, as Christians, we are members of Christ's church, we have clear responsibilities to be the church. And all in the church are members of and working together with one another in the service of Jesus Christ. Now here in Timothy we've already seen significant groups being mentioned carrying responsibility, particularly the elders, whose function in the New Testament church seems to be particularly with regard to what we in the Presbyterian church would call teaching elders. Their sphere of responsibility is within the continuing work and witness of the very house of God. And it seems that the deacons, on the other hand, were more charged with the responsibility of visiting the believers from house to house, caring in a pastoral and a practical way. But the point is that these two classes of men, together with the women folk, whatever particular identity you give to them, they are seen as working together with one objective, to maintain and to further the life and the witness of the church. Now, I'm concerned here particularly, of course, with verse 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, says Paul to Timothy, but I am writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. We'll look at that phrase in a moment. Which is the church of the living God? We'll look at that phrase. The pillar and the bulwark of the truth, when we'll look at that phrase. But the great burden, you see, is the church, and the life and the work and the witness of the church. And I want you to look back with me for a moment to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and of course Timothy was the minister of the church at Ephesus. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, at verse 14. And we're trying to follow through this idea of belonging together and working together in mutual responsibility and in complementary service for the life and the witness of the church. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend together with all the saints. Now that's a very important phrase. This is not an exalted individualism. This is the fellowship of the church. And one of the basic defects of modern evangelicalism is that it has no real doctrine of the church. Didn't we say it the other Sunday? We are far too concerned nowadays with everybody doing their own thing. It's not Christian. It's not biblical. It's not honoring to God. And it is a hindrance to his work. That you may have power to comprehend together with all the saints. And you won't do it apart from being together with all the saints. Together with all the saints you may comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory in the church, the body of believers. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and forever. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 verse 12. Speaking again of Christ, the risen Christ's gifts and blessings to his church, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all together attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, or holding the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, the church, the whole body joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and builds itself up in love. You see, my friends, the witness of the church is more than the sum total of the witness of the individual members. The church is unique. It is God's creation in Jesus Christ. And whenever we find ourselves moving towards the perimeter of the life and the work and the witness of Christ's church, no longer taking our rightful and our dutiful spiritual share of the burden, we need to remember the words that we read in these earlier verses in Timothy about the snare of the devil. Look back to Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 19. Oh, I think we should read in from verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and peace to those who are near. For through him, that is through Christ, we both have access, that is Jew and Gentile both have access, in or by one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and lodgers. You are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. Oh, how much that speaks about belonging, and what a blessing it is to feel that you belong. And oh, how important it is that those who are part of the domestic fellowship should welcome other believers when they come, in order to assure them that they are welcome and to cause them to feel that they belong. The start of university term, for example, we've a lot of the students back with us. I'm glad to see them. I hope to say to lots of them today how pleased I am to see them back. You do it as well. And look out for those who have never been before and speak to them. And with some of them, if you're in the position so to do, say to them, are you on your own? Do you like to come for lunch? Do you like to come this afternoon for tea? What are you doing in the course of the week? Nothing. Would you like to come some evening? Oh, they'll not need a lot of don't make it the best room, the best china and all that kind of thing. Take them into the kitchen. Let them be family. Let them just be people in the context of a Christian home. And your home, in a very real sense, will become a reflection of what Paul speaks of here, the very household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together. Now notice this, and grows into a holy temple for worship, for spiritual worship in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place for God by His Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you have said in the course of this morning that God is here? You know, God looks forward to Sundays. He really does. He loves going to church. He really does. Do you know why he loves going to church? It's to meet his family and to be together with them. As it were, like the patriarch father gathering his bairns round about him at his own fireside. This leads us, perhaps it's taken us a long time to do it, but it's been an interesting journey. This leads us to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Leading in from verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And the mystery of the faith and all the glory of it is expressed in verse 16, which we'll have to leave till another Sunday. Holding the mystery of the faith. Now, mystery in the Bible is not something that you can't make head nor tails of. In the Bible, the mystery of the faith is a phrase that is used in many, many different contexts to signify God's glorious plan of salvation, which he has made known to us. Is it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a verse that is. You know, that's what it means to be a Christian. God, are you a Christian? God has shined in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what the mystery of the faith is, the eternal plan of salvation. And the moment I wrote that down in my notes yesterday, I wrote down following it, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied for me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, my friends, do you ever take time, oh, young Christians, do you ever take time to sit and wonder and until your mouth hangs open and your heart begins to worship as you think, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. As it were, lifted by the Spirit into the eternity of glory and the glory of eternity, to consider in the very inner counsel of the throne of God his purposes of grace to be brought to pass and brought down to us in His own eternal Son made flesh among us. Oh, Christian people, do you not wonder at the gospel? I've been across Northern Ireland most of this week preaching. Oh, there's a great tradition of evangelicalism there, but oh, I think they've lost the wonder. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Do you know what you're like? Surely we're learning that as we bring ourselves under God's word week after week. Do you not find it astonishing that God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Holding the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. Oh, there's so many references here that it's really impossible to cover them all, because I don't want to keep you too long to freeze you to death. The mystery of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This, you know, my friends, is what has been handed down to us. This is what has been committed to us for our stewardship. Oh, if you've got a concordance at home, look up all the New Testament references about the mystery. And I think you will find in measure at least that it signifies this, that God is saying, as it were, come, I want to show you something. And He draws us, and then He opens the doors, as it were, and we see the mystery. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraphs tried to sound the depths of love divine. Have you ever in the old fashioned way had to take a plumb line and sound the depth, leaning over the side of a ship and swinging the lead at its real meanings, not the other kind of swinging the lead, and letting it go, and letting the lead take the thing right down, and you feel it touching bottom, and you look at the mark, you can tell the depth. Oh, my friend, swing the lead and let it sink down into the mystery of God's redeeming love, deeper, 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 deeper. There's no bottom. holding the mystery of the faith with a good conscience. How's your conscience? Oh yes, I mean, how's your conscience? With regard to God, with regard to your fellows. Yes, with regard to your own family, parents and children with parents, how's your conscience? Holding the faith with a good conscience, without dissimulation, without mixture of heart. Holding the faith in a good conscience. Verse 15, if I am delayed, I'm writing this so that if I am delayed, you may know how to behave in the household. Oh, what a picture this is. How thrilled my heart has been as I've prepared this. You know, it's not easy to preach every day and one or two other times included, and then come home and start into preparing for the weekend with a mind that is more than a little tired. But oh, you know, this kindled not only my heart, but my mind and my spirit. How I've looked forward to this service this morning. How I've loved singing the hymns. How I've loved praying with you. Because you see, God is here in his church. And look at the threefold picture as we draw to a close. The household of God. He dwells there. He is the head of the house. He it is who gathers around himself his sons and his daughters. And you know, sometimes how dealing with children, and you want to show them something, perhaps a visual aid of some kind, and they crowd round about you. And you notice that one wee laddie, you know, smaller than the rest and a bit slower off the mark than the rest, and he's sort of at the outer perimeter of the circle. He's on his toes, but he can't see. What would you do? You would say, look, make a wee space. You bring the wee laddie in to belong, to be there, and to feel that he belongs. This is it. This is the church, the household of God. The family of God, in which we are accepted as sons and daughters, and by the blessed Holy Spirit, the comforter and the encourager in our hearts. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 8, verse 15. We are able to say, Abba, Father. You know, in one sense, Abba, Father means Daddy. Daddy. It's the child who looks with trust. Now, never crossing the child's mind for a moment that he's going to be pushed away. Abba, Father, gathered in to the household of God. Didn't we read a few minutes ago in Ephesians 2 verse 18, no longer strangers. The household of God. The church of the living God. You know, I can't for the life of me grasp the attractiveness of the so-called God is dead theology. A dead God has no appeal to me at all. Nor has a dead church. You know, you go to churches sometimes and you get the impression that everybody, minister included, minister, organist, choir, elders, congregation, they seem determined to give the impression as they stand sometimes with a hymn book in their hands and gazing up to the roof, they're determined to give the impression that this doesn't matter to us. It's not surprising that these churches dwindle. And disappear. They ought to disappear. Because they're not churches. Because the church is the household of God and all that that means of family. It is the church of the living God. Oh, I must give you one reference here. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the second verse. Paul is speaking to Timothy, of course, about the church, the congregation at Ephesus. But we are not congregationalists in the biblical sense. We are churchmen. The church of the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth. Oh, the church of God which is at Sandyford. The church of God which is at Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now this phrase, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and us. When you go home today, if somebody asks, was there a good congregation? Oh yes, a huge congregation. Huge? Oh yes, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Because you see, that's the congregation we are part of this morning. Does that not thrill your heart? The church of God here in Sandyford, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus. Oh, in my heart just now I'm shouting hallelujahs to people all over the world, and they are shouting them back. The church of the living God. And in the first epistle of Peter, it speaks about the church built upon the great foundation, the rock that is Christ, and you as living stones. And the word for stone there is the word lithos, from which we get lithography. It is the polished stones, not the rough-hewn stone. You as living stones are built in to the church of the living God. One last word. The pillar and bulwark of the truth. Oh, what a calling. Far, far too precious to trifle with. The pillar, this is the church, the household of God, the church of the living God. The great foundation pillar to hold up the truth for display. And the mighty bulwark to defend the truth against all who would assail it. This is what we must mean when we speak about the maintenance of the ministry. Causing the church by the grace of God to be what it is called to be. What it is in fact, the household of God. The church of the living God. The pillar and bulwark of the truth. So that by the defense of the faith and the proclamation of the gospel, men and women might come to faith in Jesus Christ. Read with me three verses of the Bible to finish the sermon. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry by the mercy of God, we show no weakness. We have renounced, I'm quoting more or less from Authorized Version, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, things that people don't know about but God knows because he looks in the heart. Seeing we have this ministry, we show no weakness, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And that word manifestation of the truth is a word that speaks about the drawing back of the screens of a stage to let the word of God stand in its glorious saving truth. This is the church, the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. And God in the midst of her doth dwell. Thanks be. be to God. Let's sing our closing hymn.